1937, Elmer Clark, who was a historian, wrote a book called The Small Sects in America, talking about smaller religious groups. And he said, "It may be a peculiar type of mind which is convinced that God is interested whether his worshipers sing with or without instrumental accompaniment, but it is a real type, and there are some 400,000 American minds in this category." He was talking about members of Churches of Christ. Now, again, this is 1937, and I guess at that time there were about just shy of 500,000 people in that category. But that it's odd to me. That's coming from a historian, and that's not a very objective way of approaching your subject matter. Basically, I run across this mentality a lot, that if you tell someone you actually object to instrumental music and worship, the immediate reaction is, well, that's odd. That's peculiar. And what they're really hiding is this sentiment that, I can't believe you believe that. That's the nuttiest thing I've ever heard. And I've had some people even tell me that in very blunt fashion. But that's not an uncommon reaction. I've believed for a very, very long time that instrumental music is an affront to God. I believe that. It is a conviction. It's not just a misguided opinion. It is a studied opinion. I've looked at this from a lot of different angles. But whenever I talk to a lot of people about this, that's a pretty common reaction. Really? You actually believe that? So what I want to do is talk this morning about this idea of instrumental music. And I want to just ask the question, why do we sing without accompaniment? Why do we sing without musical instruments? And to answer that question, I want to take a historical approach. I want us to start with where we're at and work our way backwards. We're going to talk about three things. I want to look a little bit at this from the standpoint of church history. I think that's a really enlightening aspect. It doesn't necessarily prove the rightness or wrongness of it, but I do think it exposes a lot of misconceptions and, frankly, a lot of prejudices that people have about this whole issue of instrumental music. And I do think that we have the weight of history on our side in this particular issue. Secondly, I want to look at the Old Testament history of music and singing and instruments in worship. And then finally, I want to talk about from the standpoint of what the New Testament says. Let's start by looking at the historical approach. As I said, I want to start with the present and kind of work our way backwards. So let's start with so-called Protestant churches. And look particularly from the 18th century to about the 20th century. I think most people have an awareness that somewhere in the early 1900s there was a formal split between Churches of Christ and Christian churches, and it had to do with the presence or absence of instruments of music. Now again, this dates pretty much to the late 1800s and early 1900s. Just recently, I came across an article about an incident that happened in Haywood, Illinois. Haywood, Illinois is a little town just outside of Bloomington, Illinois. And in the late 1800s, in 1891, somewhere very early in the year, January or February of 1891, after a long and contentious debate about it, the Haywood, Illinois Christian Church decided to purchase an organ. So they purchased it sometime around January or February of 1891. And somewhere on the evening of February 8th or the early morning hours of February 9th, two people broke into the church building, dragged it out into the street, stuffed it with straw, filled it with coal oil, and set it aflame. And the Daily Leader, which was the Bloomington, Illinois newspaper at that time, said the very next day, "The devil was completely knocked out at Hayworth this morning at 2 o'clock. So it made the news back then. And this is not a Southern thing. This is not a 20th century thing. And this is not even a Church of Christ thing. This was people within the Christian church actively, avidly debating this in the late 1800s. But the controversy was a whole lot older. Baptists in the mid to late 1800s, even in the early 1800s, were debating the propriety of instrumental music. It was opposed among Baptists in the United States even up to the late 1800s, and even then it was still controversial. Baptist churches did not allow it until the mid-1800s. That was true in the East. It was true in the Northeast. It was true in Appalachia. It was true in Texas and Kentucky. Walter Posey, who wrote a history of the Baptist church in the lower Mississippi Valley from the late 1700s to mid-1800s, he said, "For years, the Baptists fought the introduction of instrumental music into the churches. As late as 1843, the Union Church of Bloomfield, Kentucky, passed a resolution forbidding all kinds of instrumental music in the meeting house on every occasion. It was debated among the Methodists from the mid to late 1700s. There was opposition to this. James Gilruth was a presiding elder of the Detroit district of the Methodist Church, and in his daily journal in 1834, this is the early 1800s, he made a comment about a resolution that had recently been passed, which said the use of instrumental music be prudently and perseveringly dispensed with and discountenanced in all of our worshiping assemblies. Adam Clark, who was a Methodist minister, wrote Clark's commentary on the whole Bible. He said the use of such instruments of music in the Christian church is without sanction and against the will of God, and they are subversive of the spirit of true devotion, and that they are sinful, is what he said. Even among Catholics in the early 1700s to the early 1900s were opposed to it. Pope Pius X in 1903 said, "Instruments other than the organ may be used in worship, but never without the permission of the local bishop. Pianos, bands, and percussion instruments are forbidden." So even in the early 1900s, it was an exceptional thing. In the mid-1700s, Pope Benedict the 14th complained about the worldly and theatrical use of instruments. A couple of quotations along this line. Charles Spurgeon, who was one of the best-known Baptist preachers ever, he preached in London in the 1800s. In making comments about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, I will sing with the mind, I will sing with the spirit. He said, "I would just as soon pray to God with machinery as sing to God with machinery." He saw the parallel between those two. John Wesley, who's the founder of one of the founders of the Methodist Church, this is a quotation by Adam Clark in his commentary, said, "I have no opposition to the organ in our chapel, provided it is neither seen nor heard." That is to say, he was against it. don't miss that point. This idea that opposition to instruments of music was kind of a Church of Christ thing and we're a bunch of cranks in the South in the 20th century is completely without foundation. And you look at Protestant churches in the late 1700s, all of the 1800s, early to mid-1900s, there was persistent opposition in every conceivable rank. You go back earlier to the Reformation era, from the 14th to the 16th centuries. The Council of Trent opposed it. They heard complaints about the intrusion of a secular spirit into church music through the use of noisy instruments. Generally speaking, Protestants were opposed to it, largely because of what the Catholics were doing at that time, although even then it was not uniform among the Catholics. Ulrich Zwingli, one of the Protestant reformers, he lived in Switzerland in the 15th and 16th centuries, he opposed it. He eliminated instrumental music from worship in the church, stating that God had not commanded it in worship. This is in the 1500s. A couple of other quotations from John Calvin. John Calvin was very much opposed to it. In his comments on Psalm 71, he said, "The harp, the psaltery, are banished out of the churches by the plain command of the Holy Spirit." He also said that instrumental music is exhibiting a silly delight in that worship of the Old Testament, which was figurative and terminated with the gospel. So even during the Reformation the Reformation era, it was opposed by a large number of Protestants. In the pre-Reformation period, prior to the 14th century, there is a long history of people who opposed it. Thomas Aquinas opposed it. Chrysostom in the 4th and 5th centuries believed that the only approved instruments were the human eye, the tongue, the ear, and the hand. Eusebius of Caesarea, this is in the 3rd and 4th centuries, said the unison of voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument. And then Origen, late in the second century, early in the third century, so this is just a little over 100 years after the time of the New Testament, believed that the only application of Old Testament instruments for Christians was figurative. That is, our bodies and spirits were the instruments that we are to use. A couple of quotations. I'm sorry, I'm several clicks behind. Thomas Aquinas said, "The instruments of music, such as harps and psalteries, the church does not adopt for divine praises, lest it should seem to Judaize." And then finally, a historian of this period said, "The antagonism which the fathers of the early church displayed toward instruments has two outstanding characteristics, vehemence and uniformity." The church fathers, as they are sometimes called, the Latin and Greek writers from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, were uniformly, strongly opposed to it. So again, this idea that it is a recent objection, that it's just a few cranks in the South, a bunch of conservative people that are just being ugly spirited about it, it is completely without foundation. Why is it that this history is important? Well, historically, the first organ to appear in a worship-type setting was in the late 8th century, 789 A.D. Charlemagne insisted on it, and the cathedral at Aix-la-Chapelle. The first musical instruments, get this, did not appear until at least 6 or 7 centuries after the New Testament period. There is not an unbroken continuity of musical instruments starting somewhere in the first century and working its way on up into the 20th century. No, that's wrong. They did not appear for at least 6 or 7 centuries after that. And even when they were introduced, even among Catholics who spearheaded this, there was constant opposition even into the 1800s and the 1900s. Protestants uniformly opposed it up until the late 1800s. And in some cases, the early 1900s. Now, let me ask you something. If we flip this evidence over, suppose the evidence was the other way around. Suppose that every strand of writing, every century since the first, suppose there was constant references, constant approving references to instrumental music in worship. What do you think advocates of it would do? They'd be all over that. They'd be all over. They'd be quoting every one of these guys. There is a remarkable absence of references to church history in discussions about musical instruments because church history is against it. Uniformly, consistently, ongoingly, from the first century on up for about the first 18 centuries of the history of Christendom. Another thing that we need to take into account is that Churches of Christ are not the only non-instrumental groups. There is a wide range of them. Just about 4 or 5 years ago, I stumbled across this. I had no idea. There is a large segment in the Presbyterian Church today that is opposed to instrumental music. They use the same arguments we do. In fact, there is a movement in some Presbyterian churches that the only hymns they use now are from the Book of Psalms. They have hymnals that are entirely based on the Book of Psalms. I've got one in my office. It's a remarkable book. It's a great book. But they have moved to that point, and you read their arguments sound just like what we say. Old regular Baptists, primitive Baptists today still oppose instrumental music. Plymouth Brethren, Churches of Christ, Old German Baptist Brethren, Orthodox churches, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. If you ask a Greek Orthodox why they don't use worship in their assemblies, they'll say because the word solo in the New Testament means to sing. God told us to sing. That's what we do. So most Orthodox churches, and we're talking about millions and millions of adherents, Amish churches, Old Order Mennonite churches, conservative Mennonite churches do not use instruments of music in their worship. This is, it may be somewhat of a minority view, but don't get the idea that it's just a handful of cranks here and there that are really opposed to this. It is a widespread belief, always has been, and I suspect always will be. So I think that the history of it has some value. It has relative value. It doesn't necessarily prove the rightness or the wrongness of it, but on the other hand, it does illustrate that it has always been a problematic thing when people introduce instruments of music as a part of worship. It has been uniformly, consistently opposed for centuries and centuries and centuries. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament era. I say instruments in the Old Testament, partly instruments, partly music and its relationship to instruments. The first actual command about this is in Numbers chapter 10. Now, there's a couple of references prior to this. Remember Jubal back in Genesis chapter 4? He was the inventor of musical instruments. Also, when the Israelites were delivered and they sang that song of deliverance after they crossed the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15, it does mention in connection with that that Deborah, the prophetess, Moses and Aaron's, Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister, did use something like a tambourine as they sang the song, but that's about it. But the first actual mention of this in connection with Israelite worship occurs in the book of Numbers in chapter 10. While they are building the tabernacle, we're told in Numbers chapter 10 that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work you shall make them. You shall use them for summoning the congregation, for having the camps set out." And there was a set of signals. Mainly they were used for signals, although there are a couple of other uses that probably kind of spilled over at least partly into some of their festivals. They would summon the congregation or they would summon the leaders. They would inform the congregation when they were getting to set out and leave from the camps. They would be used to summon the Israelites in time of war. So they were mainly used for that type of thing. Authorized by God and limited in scope. Please understand that point. Authorized by God and very limited in scope. The next song we actually read about of any formal setting is in the book of Judges with the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5. There's no mention of musical instruments there. It's really not until the time of David that we see a major shift, a major transformation in the development of Israelite music. David, we know, wrote about half of the book of Psalms. Psalms was basically the hymnal of the nation of Israel. And if you read the headings of the Psalms, many of the Psalms have musical annotations. Many of them say that they are used to accompany, or they are used with the accompaniment of certain instruments. So obviously that was something that was done acceptably. It was done with the approval of God as the book of Psalms was being written and compiled. But if you turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, here's where it started. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, in verse 4, David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and second to him, Zechariah, then Jael, then Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel the priest blew trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. And so this is the first reference of an organized use of instruments of music, an additional use of instruments of music in the worship of the Old Testament. Chapter 23, 1 Chronicles chapter 23. In the opening verses. Now when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. He gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. The Levites were numbered from 30 years old and upward, and their number by the census of men was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to oversee the work of the house of the Lord, and 6,000 were officers and judges, and 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David had made for giving them praise. And he divided them into divisions according to the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So it had grown by this time. It is developed into a systematic sort of way. And one other thing that I think we need to notice is that in Hezekiah's day, another reference is made to this. Hezekiah's day in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. Down in verse 25, Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. Now, some have said, well, David just kind of did an innovation here. He kind of went on a tear and it was without divine approval. Here, it not only ties this activity in with David's plans and usage, but it says it was at the command of God through his prophets. So even in the Old Testament, when you see these references to these instrumental musics, and there are some later ones. There's one in Ezra. There's some references in Nehemiah. A point that needs to be made is it was limited and it was regulated by God. If we somehow have the idea that from the very beginning of Israel's history, they just had a praise in their temple or tabernacle, we've missed the point. It was very limited starting from the beginning, and even when David expanded it, it was still done by the command of God, and it was still regulated. During the Old Testament period, and particularly during and after the exile, it was used only in the temple and not in the synagogues. Even today, Orthodox Jewish assemblies do not use them in their synagogues. So there were restrictions on them. It was not unrestrained praise activity with musical instruments. It was not. There's nothing in the Old Testament that indicates that. It was not a human idea. It was commanded by God. There was not unrestrained use. It was regulated. God commanded them, first in the time of Moses. He commanded them again and supplemented them during the time of David. And there's an emphasis in the Old Testament on God's command of them, God's use of them. When you get to the New Testament, both in the Old and the New Testament, there's a lot of different words. In the Old Testament, there's like 22 different words used over 400 times in reference to singing and songs and praise. In the New Testament, there are 17 different Greek words used over 50 times to denote the idea of singing and song and praises. Prior to the New Testament era, Judaism in the intertestamental period, the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. It was rebuilt just before the time of Christ. During the dispersion, Jews worshipped in synagogues. They met for prayer and Torah study. They were not viewed as a temple service. They specifically avoided many practices associated with the temple. They did not offer sacrifices. They did not burn incense. They did not use instruments. They believed that was fit only for the temple. And for the first, and what most people understand is that when New Testament Christians, when Christianity emerged in New Testament times, most worship assemblies were very much patterned after what they did in the synagogue, which would mean if they didn't have musical instruments in the synagogue, they would not have had them in Christian worship. It's an assumption that is often made that, well, the Jews used instruments, so therefore the Christians did. That's not true. It was patterned more after the synagogue use and not patterned after the temple use. There are a number of references to singing in the New Testament, although admittedly far fewer references to singing in the New Testament than the Old Testament. The angels sang at Christ's birth. Christ sang a hymn at the Passover. He sang from the book of Psalms. There was a tradition that you sang from Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 at different places during the Passover celebration. And so in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, when it says, "And after they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives," it's a reference to them singing from that collection of psalms. The apostles sang while they were in prison. I wouldn't call that a worship assembly, but as they were in prison, in jail, in the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16, they sang hymns of praise to God. There is some reference to this to the assemblies in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You know, it's remarkable to me, we don't have a huge amount of information about assemblies in New Testament times, but I do know they sang. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 15, what is the outcome then? And again, this is talking about what they did in their assemblies. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. He was talking about spiritual activity, and I've always liked Charles Spurgeon's quote, if you can pray with a machine, why not sing with a machine? And his point was right on. You didn't do either one of them, not according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why do we sing? Well, it's very simple, because God said so. There are two passages in the New Testament, and I don't think I can make them any simpler than this. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Ephesians 5, verse 19, very similar, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. We sing simply because the Lord said to. Is that not enough? It's simple. It's not complicated. We have these examples of it in New Testament times. The only instruments that are mentioned are the voice and the heart. That's it. That's the only instruments that are mentioned. Is that not sufficient for worshiping God? Some people try to argue that the Greek word psalo, which is translated as sing, somehow inherently involves the idea of plucking strings, and that's a bad argument. The word psalo may have originally, very early in the Greek language, carried the idea of plucking a string. It doesn't necessarily mean a harp string. The word was used to pluck the string of a bow and arrow, so maybe we ought to bring bows and arrows to worship. Maybe that would be a better context. If you can argue from the etymology of the word that it must of necessity involve the plucking of strings, you have to answer the question, what strings are being plucked? How about the heart strings? How about that? The word may have originally meant that, but by the time we get to the New Testament era and even before that, the word simply meant to sing. The word simply meant to sing. That's what the ordinary meaning of the word was. There are places in the Bible where it says, where we're told that they sang with instruments, but that always had to be specified. It was not included in the word. You go back to the Old Testament. Go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms. Psalm 149, for instance. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautifully beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. And someone says, see, there you have it. They worship God with instruments. But I want you to notice, he doesn't just say sing and instruments are included. To include the instruments, you have to add another phrase. Sing with this. How do we know when they sang with instruments? Because it tells us. Otherwise, all we have is the command to sing. And by the way, appealing to the book of Psalms as a standard for Christian worship has a problem. Look at verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations. Let's do that in our worship. Let's all bring a sword and then go out and slaughter our neighbors. Would that be acceptable? That's what Psalm 149 says. That's what Psalm 149 says. Turn back to Psalm 51. If you're going to ride that horse, ride it until it collapses. Go back to Psalm 51. Psalm number 51. This is David's prayer of forgiveness for his sin with Bathsheba. And I want you to notice in Psalm 51, by your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. The Psalms also speak of animal sacrifice. Okay, so do we offer animal sacrifices as part of our worship? And we understand, no, that was nailed to the cross. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all and took care of the demands of God's righteousness. So appealing to the Psalms is a dangerous business. And what he tells us is we're supposed to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There are a lot of hymns in our books that are based on the book of Psalms. One of my favorites, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah, is based on Psalm 148. Psalm number 23, The Lord is my shepherd, and there's several variations on that song. Psalm number 19, The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. All kinds of hymns have been adapted straight from the book of Psalms. The wording's been a little bit changed to make it more lyrical. But psalms set to music, that was an acceptable form of song to sing to God. We are told that we're supposed to sing hymns. Hymns are essentially just songs of praise. There are a lot of songs in our hymnals that are basically praise to God, may not be based on the words of Scripture, but simply meditations by Christians upon the nature of God. You think of the song, Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. You think of the song, How Great Thou Art. You think of the song, Lord, for Your Glory, and all kinds of other hymns that sing the praises of God, talk about His nature and His deeds. And then we're told to sing spiritual songs, songs of a spiritual nature, songs that deal with spiritual things. I'd say probably the biggest portion of songs in most hymnals would fall under that category. Yield not to temptation. It's an exhortation to be strong in the face of temptation. That is a spiritual song. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. That is a reflection on the love of God. Uses all kinds of imagery that you don't find in Scripture, but it's a beautiful meditation on the love of God. Soldiers of Christ arise. It uses imagery about battle imagery from the Bible, probably specifically Ephesians chapter 6. But it goes a little bit beyond that and meditates upon our role as warriors in the cause of Christ. Sing and be happy. The idea of the joy that we have as Christians. The song, I Surrender All. It's certainly reflective of scriptural themes. We present ourselves as living and holy sacrifices to God. Have we surrendered all? It's a song designed to help us meditate on the idea of sacrifice to God. There are a lot of compelling reasons to think that we should simply sing. First and foremost, God said so. If that's not enough, I can't really give you a better reason. There are a lot of other reasons, and I've tried to give you some of those too. When you look at it from a historical point of view, people who seem to live under this misguided notion that there's just a few cranks in the 20th century that are kind of opposed to it because that's what their nature is, they have missed the boat altogether. Church history shows time and time and time and time and time again that it was consistently opposed, especially in the centuries immediately following the first century. And it's an important kind of thing. God never commanded it. We have no examples of it in the New Testament. History does not support it. He simply said to sing. I don't think, though, that the matter ends there. There's one other point that I want to make. And it is this: it is not enough to simply be against instrumental music. We have to be for singing. Those are two different things. We have to be for praise. It means we have to open up our hearts and our mouths and pour forth psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude. We must actively participate in the honor and glory that is due our Creator, our Redeemer, our Father, and our friend. That's what's required. It's not enough to say, well, I'm opposed to pianos, okay? What are you for? And does your singing reflect that? We talk a lot of times about the quality of singing, and it goes far beyond the harmony. It goes beyond hitting the right notes and getting the right rhythms and getting the right words. It involves singing from the heart and expressing by how we sing the joy, the gratitude, the conviction that we have as children of God. I have taught song leading before. I've been leading singing since I was a teenager. I learned how to read music when I was in junior high. I know a lot about that stuff. And every time I teach song leading classes, someone says, well, we need to sing the songs faster. We just sing too slow. And I've learned over time, I disagree with that for two reasons. Number one, because in hymnal music, there's not that wide of a range of tempos. There really isn't. But here's another reason. If we would just sing like we mean it, things like tempo and volume and all kinds of other stuff would just disappear. Our problem is we don't sing like we're convicted. It's not enough just to be against instrumental music. We need to show people what we're really about. Many years ago, when I was in Iowa, I worked for H&R Block, and one Sunday, this was a couple of weeks after tax season had ended, I was floored. The entire H&R Block office walked into the church building where I was preaching. They said, well, you talk about preaching all the time. You've invited us to church before, so we thought we'd come. The whole office showed up. And bless the poor woman's heart who prepared the Lord's Supper. She about laid an egg. It's like, oh, no, what do we do? So she went and made emergency preparations. Afterward, we all went out to lunch. And one of the ladies said, she was the receptionist. She said, well, Claus, I have to admit, when I walked in, I was a little bit nervous. I said, why is that? Well, I didn't see a piano. I didn't see an organ. I didn't see nothing like that. And then I saw these hymnals, and the guy got up and said, okay, turn your song. I was nervous. That kind of scared me. I've never been in a church that didn't use a piano before. But then she said, but when y'all started singing, it's like, wow, they don't need one. Exactly. If we'll sing like we believe it, if we'll sing like we mean it, it would shut the mouths of a lot of critics and show people exactly what we're about. I think it is one of the most remarkable things that we have the capacity God gave us in this human body that we have, the mechanism to sing praise to God. That is an amazing thing that we have built into all of us, an instrument of praise. We just need to make sure we're using it in the right way. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we always want to end our services with the opportunity to obey Jesus as Lord. He is concerned about everything that we do, yes, even the songs that we sing. And for those of us that are Christians, do we glorify God in everything that we do, not just our worship, but our day-to-day activities? We are always seeking the glory of God in everything we do, inside this assembly and outside this assembly, and sometimes as Christians, we don't do a good job of that. If you need to make some corrections, we want to help with that as well. Think about that while we stand and sing.